Turn with me in your Bibles again this morning to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. In just a minute, we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 10. Before we begin, though, let me just take a minute to remind you of what I spoke about last Lord's Day from verses 3 through 7. Simply stated, Paul teaches us that those who rule over us are not a cause of fear for the obedient, but for the disobedient. If we would have no fear of authority, we only need to obey. And if we do obey, Paul says that we will receive praise from the very authorities that rule over us. If, however, we insist on being disobedient, we're to remember that the authorities can and will punish us in accordance with the law. Now, as we discussed at length, generally speaking, the laws that are established by the governing authorities, as long as they're properly enforced, are intended to keep us safe and secure. And as long as they are not at odds with God's own righteous requirements in His Word, we are obligated to obey them, whether we like them or not. Remember, our obedience to the authorities placed over us by God is not conditioned on whether or not we agree with them. As was true in Paul's day, and it remains true in most places today, most of us would rather not pay taxes. But here we are. We pay because God says we're to pay. In fact, Paul says that not only are we to pay our taxes because that's simply the function, or at least part of the function, of earthly authority, we're also to pay custom to whom custom, pay fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. In other words, there are those who have been placed in positions of authority over us, some of whom will require us to pay taxes, others who will charge us customs and fees or tariffs, and still others who are worthy of being feared just on the basis of their God-given authority. In short, if there's anything for which we are indebted to the powers that be, we make sure that we pay those debts. That said, at the same time, we need to understand that there's one thing that we all owe, not just to those who rule over us, but to everyone, and that is a debt that, pay as we should, we will never pay off. What is that? Well, begin reading with me at verse 8. Paul writes, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." In the immediate context here, when Paul writes that we are to owe nothing to anyone, he's of course talking in the context of what he's just said about taxes, about customs, about fear, and about honor. But there is a more general principle that Paul's touching on here, and that is that if we can help it, we should not be in the habit of being indebted to anyone for anything. Now, does this mean that all debt is sinful? No. While it is, in fact, unwise to be in debt for things that one doesn't need or can't afford, I don't know many people personally who can buy a house with cash. Right? I know a few people who probably could. I don't know anybody who buys a car with cash, at least a reliable form of transportation. Most people who are in those circumstances either owe a mortgage or a car payment. And there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. Most people are also indebted to their cell phone provider. I don't know if you're aware of this, but the monthly payments that you make to your cell phone provider are, at least in part, to pay off the phone that you have purchased from them on the installment plan. Now, you can pay for it outright if you're inclined to do that, but most people don't do that. Think about the utility payment that you owe every month. When you pay your utilities, you're paying a monthly obligation that you owe the utility company, because in the absence of making that payment, you're going to live in the dark. Simple enough. And especially here in South Texas, with air conditioning being the luxury that it is, who wants to be without air conditioning? So you're going to pay your debt every month to the utility company, or else. This applies to any number of services that we enjoy. But here's the thing. The kind of debt that is normally frowned upon in the Scriptures is that which makes the borrower a slave to the lender. In most cases, this is a scenario in which the borrower has placed himself in a position of owing that which he simply cannot repay, either because of abusive lending practices or a failure on the borrower's part to be able to pay back what is owed. I don't need to tell you, but such circumstances can cause not only untold future disaster in terms of managing your finances, in terms of having things and being able to get things, but it can also have a devastating effect on our witness as believers. Whatever that was. Okay. Be mindful of that whenever you go to pay your bills, whenever you go to get a mortgage or you purchase a new car. If you can't afford to make those payments, and you know you can't afford that, then do not purchase what it is that you're intending to purchase. Not only, again, because there's a danger that you'll get in real financial hot water in the future, but your reputation as a believer might very well be at stake as well. As we read in Psalm 37, 21, the wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. Some of you took exception to back when our president canceled all this student debt. I actually had some of you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, rejoicing over the fact that, yay, I don't have to pay that debt. No, you pay that debt. Well, to who if they've already erased the debt? I don't know. Find somebody. Pay it to the church. Pay it to your favorite charity. Pay that debt. Why? Because you incurred that debt. And God would have you pay that debt whether the government has absolved you of that or not. Because, by the way, you don't realize it, some of you, but when they absolve your debt, they're not absolving it at all. They're passing it on to me and to everyone else who didn't take that loan out. We now bear the burden of paying that debt. And sadly, this is just the way our government operates at the moment. We're paying all kinds of debt for all kinds of people that we shouldn't really have to pay. Don't add to that by rejoicing over the fact that, yay, I don't owe a student loan anymore. You most certainly do. Every penny, you still owe it. Again, Psalm 37, 21, the wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. That kind of covers both bases along those lines. As long as one has the ability to faithfully pay back whatever debt he incurs, the presence of that debt is not sinful. Now again, let me just state this as clearly as I can so as not to be misunderstood. I'm not saying that we should all run out and get in debt. If you can avoid debt, you should. Unnecessary debt is simply not a good stewardship of the money that God has blessed you with. And again, it could very well sully your own testimony for the Lord Himself. All this to say that when Paul says, owe nothing to anyone, he simply means that if we have debts, we should faithfully and consistently pay them as a demonstration of our faithfulness to the Lord Himself. And we should be aiming to be free of those debts as soon as we can possibly be. Matthew Henry expressed Paul's words here, saying, Christians must avoid useless expense and be careful not to contract any debts they have not the power to discharge. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. I think one of the black eyes that the church at large has at present is Christians are sadly not known for paying their debts. Do you realize Christians should have the cleanest credit report out there? As a believer, you should have the highest credit rating that's possible. Why? Because again, it's a demonstration of your faithfulness to God Himself. It's a demonstration of your not taking for granted what God provides. It's a demonstration of your ability to not live beyond your means, but to be content with what the Lord has given you at the moment. And yet, among Christians, professing Christians, debt is at an all-time high, especially credit card debt. And I don't have to tell you, maybe I should, but I shouldn't have to tell you about the confiscatory interest rates that are placed on credit cards right now. You're talking 30 and 35% on a credit card. You make minimum payments on your credit card, you will never pay it off. Then what are you? You're a slave to that lender. Try not to be that. I realize there are people here who, for various reasons, have had to go into debt and you're having a hard time. I'm not downplaying that. That's a very real issue. But seek to honor the Lord by paying the debts that you owe. That's the overarching principle here. Now, that's really something that I could speak much longer on. I'm not going to. Let's move on to what Paul's primary emphasis is here. Paul's primary emphasis is on the payment of a debt that we all owe, but that we will never repay. He says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. First things first, I want you to notice Paul's first qualifier here. He says, owe nothing to anyone. And then he says, except to love one another. Now, I'm going to spare you a long Greek grammar lesson here, but I need to point out here that this phrase, one another, is actually defined by the word anyone. Now, again, why do I point that out? Because this tells us that we are to love not only those who are of like precious faith as ourselves, not just our fellow believers, we are to love everyone. We're to love everyone. Paul, no doubt sensing that there might be a bit of confusion in the minds of some, clarifies this in the next clause when he writes, "For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." Now, you might be asking, as a lawyer once asked Jesus in Luke chapter 10, okay, then who is my neighbor? Go there, Luke chapter 10. You see this word quite frequently in the Scripture, the word neighbor. What does it mean exactly? This was something, again, that was at least on the mind of this lawyer. Look at verse 25 of Luke chapter 10. A lawyer stood up and put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does that read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Now, you'll remember that back in Matthew 22, Jesus had already taught that these two commands are the sum and substance of the first and second tablets of the law. He says, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Anyway, the lawyer asking the question in this instance had a follow-up question in verse 29 of Luke chapter 10. We read, "But wishing to justify himself," that is, wishing to justify his lack of love for others, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And how did Jesus respond? Again, it's very important to understand just how Jesus responded here Keep reading at verse 30. Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise also a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Do you understand really what's going on here? This man who fell to these robbers was a Jewish man. That's plain by the text. And his Jewish neighbors walking past him, they just kind of walked past him or walked on the other side of the street, as it were. And it was a Samaritan, one of the bitterest enemies of the Jewish people, someone who you would never expect who would stop and render aid to a fallen Jew. This Samaritan demonstrates his own righteousness before God by being a neighbor, a true neighbor to this man who had fallen. And so again, this kind of helps us to understand that it's not necessarily those who are part of our clique. It's not necessarily those who are part of our household of faith that we are to love. We're to demonstrate love to our neighbor, and our neighbor just happens to be anyone and everyone who needs help. Francis Schaeffer said, "All men are our neighbors, and we're to love them as ourselves. We're to do this on the basis of creation, even if they're not redeemed. For all men have value because they're made in the image of God. Therefore, they are to be loved, even at great cost." Are you a lover of people? Or are you one who picks and chooses which people are most lovable? Are you one who says, "Well, yeah, I have a particular love, a particular fondness for those who share my like precious faith, but when it comes to that bum laying out on the street, I have nothing in common with him. He just wants my money, and he probably just wants it so he can go buy more alcohol or more drugs or whatever he's spending it on." Do you not realize that that bum laying on the side of the street is a fellow image bearer of God? And as Paul said, again, the author to the Hebrews, as we read in Hebrews 13:2, sometimes we entertain angels unawares. Sometimes it might just be that that bum laying on the side of the street is there as a test from God to see how much you truly love your neighbor. And this is why we're instructed by the Lord in Matthew 5:44 to love even our enemies. Remember, Jesus did say that. Love your enemies and bless those who persecute you. Now don't stop there. Keep reading through the end of the chapter, Matthew 5. Jesus says that we're to do this. Why? Why are we to do this? "So that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have?" Right? If you love only those who love you back, what a miserable existence, by the way. One of the greatest joys I have in my life is showing other people that I love them, even when they're not lovable. He says, "Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, granted, look, we will naturally love to a greater degree those with whom we have more in common, namely the common bond of Christ. That's kind of a no-brainer. In fact, Paul says in Galatians 6, 9, and 10, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, and especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Notice what Paul's doing there. He's saying that we're to do good for everyone. As Jesus said, we're to love even our enemies, those who spitefully use us, those who persecute us. But there is a way in which we do love those who are closer to us in terms of our mutual faith. In spite of that practical distinction, though, we're still required to love everyone, whether they're particularly lovable or not, or whether we feel that they've earned our love. You know, I'm really astonished. And if I'm being honest, I'm really saddened by the fact that so many professing believers seem not to understand this most basic of scriptural principles. This is basic. I realize that according to the world's understanding of love and its rightful recipients, many, even in the church, have been conditioned to believe that we're to love only those who love us, that we can and should withhold our love from those who have done either nothing to deserve it or everything to prevent it. It's just the way we love conditionally. It's part of the fall. We've been conditioned to love in a way that is reciprocal. And if our love is not reciprocated, if those people that we love don't love us back, then it's not long before we abandon them altogether. Folks, this is not what the Lord teaches. The Lord teaches us that we are to love in the same way that we've been loved. We are to love others unconditionally. Recall what Paul wrote back in Romans 5, 5 through 8. And this seems to be the saddest part about this whole subject. This seems to be the most basic of texts, and yet people fail repeatedly to remind themselves of it. Romans 5, 5 through 8. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, while we were still incapable of loving the way we are loved by Christ, while we were incapable of doing anything to commend ourselves to a thrice holy God, while we were still at enmity with Him, children of wrath just like the rest, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I've said it before, I have to say it again. Aren't you glad that the Lord did not wait until a time when you were the most lovable to love you? Aren't you glad that the Lord didn't wait until you had arrived at sufficient perfection to save you? But while you were lost in trespasses and sins, dead, Paul says in Ephesians 2, Christ died for you even so. Wonder of wonders, that should just make your mind explode if you truly sit and think about it. We talked this morning in the first hour about the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. Why, oh why? And this is, by the way, a demonstration of the fact that God loved us while we were still helpless. God loved you, believer, before you were even born. God loved you before the first person was ever born. Whom He foreloved, He predestined. Whom He predestined, He called. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He glorified. Your salvation from beginning to end was all of God, all of grace, and none of you. Aren't you glad? I tell you what makes me glad about that. I know for a fact that I would mess it up. If my salvation was up to me, either to achieve or maintain, I would mess it up at every turn. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Remember as well what we find in 1 John 4, 7 through 12. If you want to know why we should love others as we have been loved, just go to 1 John 4, 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love, in what way? In the way that we're talking about here. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Now, at this point, some of you might still be saying, well, he uses the word beloved, so when he says that we're to love one another, isn't he limiting our love to our fellow believers? Not at all. Not at all. Remember what I've said repeatedly about the need to consider the larger context, the whole counsel of God's Word when drawing doctrinal conclusions. In this case, we ought to read what John writes here, not in isolation, but in the larger context of what Jesus has said there in Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 through 48. It's very important that we understand the whole counsel of the Word of God relative to such important things, especially. And when we understand that we're commanded to love those who might not even love us back, when we're commanded that we're to love our neighbor, who is anyone that we come into contact with, fellow image bearers of God, then we know what John means when he says that we're to love one another. Of course, we're to love one another in addition to loving everyone else as we've been loved. Now, before we go on to discuss the kind of love or the quality of love that we're to display to others, let me go on and explain first what Paul writes here in the rest of this passage relative to why we're to love our neighbor. And this is very important too, especially in the modern evangelical climate, this antinomian climate. You know what antinomianism is? Antinomianism is the belief that God's law has been abrogated, it's been done away with, that Christ came not only just to fulfill God's law, He came to abolish the law, even though Christ says just the opposite. I've come not to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill the law. But this passage and other passages that feed into this passage are concrete evidence that God's moral law exists in perpetuity. It's never been done away with. How do we know? Well, Paul says, because he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. What law? God's law. Oh, that law that people say has been abrogated. Yeah, that law. As we noted a moment ago from Jesus' teaching in Matthew 22, Moses was given two tablets containing God's law in the form of the Ten Commandments. And as you know, the first tablet containing the first four commandments can be summed up in a single commandment. And what's that? We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's, if you're going to sum up those first four commandments, that's it. That sums them up. The second is likened to the first, Jesus says. The second, containing the remaining six commandments, four of which Paul includes here. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. Those can be summed up in the simple command, love your neighbor as yourself. And again, I'm not sure what the antinomian does with what Paul writes here, but it's absolutely crystal clear that Paul believed and taught that God's moral law was still intact and in force for the believer. Why would he have mentioned this? I've said before, why in the Sermon on the Mount did Jesus not say, "You have heard it said in the law," yada, yada, yada. And he could have very well said, but that's not important anymore. The law has been done away with. I've come to usher in a new and better covenant, which he did. But it's not what a lot of people think it is. It doesn't do away with God's moral standards. It doesn't do away with God's moral law. Now, certainly, Jesus is the fulfillment of all the ceremonial laws that were observed by the Jews. Every ceremony that they participated in pointed to Christ. He came in perfect fulfillment of that ceremonial law. A lot of the civil laws within Judaism were just like our laws today. They were just designed to keep the society of the Jews safe, peaceful, help them get along better with each other and with others outside of their enclave. But the moral law of God will exist forever. What did Jesus say? Not one jot nor one tittle of the law will pass away. Until when? Until all this comes to pass. Until it's all a done deal. It's not a done deal yet. And so we still are governed by the moral law of God, which, by the way, has been written on your heart and mine. Now, just as a quick aside, don't miss the important qualifier that Paul attaches to this command. He's careful to say that we're to love our neighbor in the same way that we love ourselves. In Ephesians 5:29, you'll recall Paul saying something fairly similar, although in a different context. He's talking about husband and wife. But he says, "No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church." Let's be honest for just a minute. Unless we've mastered the art of loving our neighbor as we should, we probably love ourselves more than we love anyone. Is that true? I think it is. I think, again, part of the fall has made us narcissistic. Part of the fall has created a self-absorbed feeling within each of us. We are the master and commander of our own fate. We feel like that, you know, we're the best thing since sliced bread. We all feel like, you know, this is why we take care of ourselves. This is why, you know, some of you go to the gym and some of you eat healthy and some of you... I don't do any of those things, by the way. Because I believe God is sovereign. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. We should exercise proper stewardship over our bodies, should we not? After all, they're the temple of the Lord. We should take care of these wonderfully created bodies that God has given us. Not because we're trying to lengthen our lives. We don't know that we have another minute on this earth. And it's all up to God anyway. But we do those things because we deeply appreciate God's provision of this body. Now, the older you get, if you're not careful, the less you might appreciate that. But nonetheless, we all exercise good stewardship. We take care of ourselves. We get the right amount of sleep. We do all these things. And there's nothing wrong with that. That said, there's nothing really wrong with loving yourself if you're loving yourself in that context. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. God, thank you for health. Thank you for the ability to do things that other people can't do, things that I take for granted. There's nothing at all wrong with that. So when we're told, love your neighbor as yourself, it's with that realization that we do love ourselves. Now, again, don't drift off into narcissism. Don't drift off into being conceited or arrogant or self-serving or self-absorbed. Those things are not allowed. Those things are aberrations of the love that God has appropriately given us of ourselves as the image bearers of God and as the temples of the Holy Spirit. Paul just wants us to understand that as much as we love ourselves, we need to love others just as much. The most practical way for us to do this is to ensure that we consistently strive to live in accordance with the requirements of the second tablet of God's law. And note carefully what Paul adds to these four commandments. He says, and if there's any other commandment, what does that mean? Well, we do know that he left out two of the commandments of the six. He only mentions four here, but don't let that bother you. Paul was keenly aware that there were two more that he didn't mention. This is probably why he puts this catch-all, because it's not just six commandments that are written on the second table of the law that are important. Think about how many things in the scriptures relative to how we're to conduct ourselves, how many things actually feed into those six commandments. There's all kinds of variations of how those commandments might be applied, and that's what Paul's talking about. If you have any other commandments in scripture that lend themselves to understanding these six, then that's what I'm talking about. It's just his way of saying that if there's anything else in scripture that touches on the subject of showing love toward our neighbors, then we should do that. As he would later write to the Galatians in Galatians 5:14, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now in verse 10 here of our text, Paul doubles down. He says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. In other words, these four particular commandments that I've mentioned, a violation of those things means to do wrong to your neighbor. That's what they're all pointing toward. Your behavior toward your fellow image bearers of God. Do you want to prove yourself obedient to God's law? I hope you do. Then love your fellow man as the Lord commands and do him no wrong. Now, of course, all this begs the question. We now know who the recipients of our love are to be. Everybody. Love everybody. We know who the recipients are to be. But what kind of love is being talked about here? What quality of love is being talked about here? Well, thankfully, Paul tells us what this kind of love looks like over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to be looking at that in just a minute if you want to kind of put your finger there so you can flip over there in just a second. But first, let me just point out that the love that Paul speaks of here in our text this morning and in 1 Corinthians 13, it's the same kind of love. In both places, the word agapao is used. And just so you know, there are other words translated as love in the New Testament. There's phileo love. We get our word filial from that. Filial love is brotherly love. Phileo is the love that we have for one another, even though we might not be heavily invested into one another. Again, it's brotherly love. There's also the word storge, and the word storge is a love for family. I love every one of you in this room, but in a different way than I love my family, right? There's also a word that's not used in the New Testament, but the Greeks used it in other writings. It's the word eros. It's that erotic or sensual love that a man and wife have for each other. Again, highly appropriate, but not in this context. That's why the word's not used in the New Testament. Now, this word agapao, and you'll hear different versions of this word. You're going to hear agapao, which is the verb. You're going to hear agape. That's just the noun. And you're going to hear agapas. That's just the noun in another declension, right? And so don't worry about all that. But when I use the word agapas in a minute, I'm talking about this agape or agapao love. This kind of love is unconditional and sacrificial. This is the love that gives, expecting nothing in return. This is the love that causes one to expend him or herself on behalf of the person being loved. This kind of love is the purest, noblest form of love. And it's not based on one's appearance. It's not based on an emotional attraction or any other superficial consideration. Now, there are some scholars, and you need to know this because you'll probably read them as you read commentaries and such. There are some commentators who will tell you that there's really no substantive difference between phileo and agapao. They're wrong. One of the things that we know for certain about the Greek language is the Greeks never mince their words. Greek is a very precise language. The Greeks meant what they said, and they said what they meant. And the Greeks knew, above all other cultures at the time, the Greeks understood that words mean things. So there wouldn't be two different words primarily used in the New Testament if there weren't two different meanings to be attached to those words. As Lloyd-Jones noted, the idea that mere mortals could or would love in this way among the Greeks was something about which, for all their culture, their philosophy, and their wonderful ideas, the Greeks knew nothing. Now, why would Lloyd-Jones say that? He says that because if you read ancient Greek philosophers, ancient Greek authors, you'll never find them using the word agapao. Why? Because in their way of thinking, this was just impossible. It was just a thought that was abstract. No one loves in this way. That's how strong the word is, by the way. They dare not use that word because it describes a kind of love that mortal man is not capable of in and of himself. And this stands to reason in a pagan culture, especially in a pagan polytheistic culture where gods are to be feared and feared only. There's no close connection between you and your God. So how could God give you the same kind of love that he loved you with to use to love others? It blew their minds. Lloyd-Jones says, this was a type of love that men and women by nature knew nothing about, not even in that period of the flowering of Greek culture and civilization. But it is the great word of Christian teaching, and it is the great word of the Christian life. I don't know if you're aware of this either, but in Paul's own writings, he uses the word phileo only twice. And he uses the word agapao more than 30 times. So when Paul uses this word as expressive of that kind of love that we're to have for everyone else, he does it with intentionality. If you really want to learn more about the difference between the two words, jump over to John chapter 21. I've used this before. I think it's been quite a while since I pointed this out. If you've never heard an accurate exposition of John 21, verses 15 through 17, prepare to have your minds blown and prepare to have your hearts enlarged. First, let me just read it to you from the New American Standard. John 21, verse 15. So when they, that is Jesus and his disciples, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Now, needless to say, the English translation leaves us with a whole lot to be desired. The English translation here just sounds like, I don't know, Jesus is restoring Peter three times because Peter denied him three times. Maybe Jesus is doing this to drill home the point that Jesus loves him and he's to love, and Peter's to love him, and so on and so forth. But is that really what's going on? And why does Peter get upset when the question is asked for the third time? Did he feel picked on at this point? Well, again, this is where the Greek text is absolutely critical. And the only reason it's not translated correctly in the English is because we don't have the subtle nuance in English that they had in the Greek. We don't have really two definitions for the word love. But listen to this. Let me read the text again. This time I want to replace the word love with the actual Greek word that's being used. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you agapas me more than these?" In other words, do you love me with a genuinely sacrificial and unconditional love? You know, prior to his denial of Christ three times, the normally impetuous Peter would have said, "Of course I do. As much as you can love me, I love you that much more. I love you more than you've ever been loved." I mean, he could have gone all Donald Trump on Jesus at that point, right? Not a slam. Trump just loves adding, building on what he says, right? Peter would have been that kind of person. "Oh, Lord, you can't love me any more than I love you. That's impossible." Right? So Jesus asked him, "Do you agapas me more than these?" But what does Peter say? He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." Folks, that's huge. Again, prior to this, Peter would have said, "Oh, of course I do. You know, that's why you have to ask." Peter knows what he's done. Peter knows that he's no longer 10 feet tall and bulletproof as he suspected himself to be. Peter knows that whereas before he said, "You'll go nowhere where I can't go. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you." Peter now knows that he's capable of that sort of thing. So all he can muster for the Lord at this point, following his humbling ordeal of denying Christ three times, all he can say is, "You know, Lord, I love you like a brother." How does Jesus respond? He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you agapas me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." Again, Peter's being honest. Probably for one of the first times in his whole life, he's coming to grips with who he really is as a nobody, as someone who is the beneficiary of God's saving grace and not someone who thought himself to be worthy of being saved as before. "Lord, you know I love you like a brother." And here's where things get really interesting. Jesus said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you phileo me? Do you love me like a brother?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you phileo me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you." Jesus said, "Tend my sheep." You see what's going on here? Jesus is systematically destroying any sanctimony that Peter might have felt. He's taking Peter down a necessary notch or 10 to get him to realize, Peter, try as you might, you will never love me the way I love you. Chances are at this point, Peter, you don't even understand the kind of love that I love you with. Stop pretending that you do. Much better to marvel over that which we can't possibly explain. Much better to be in awe of things that we can't understand fully than to go off half-baked as if we do understand those things and we pity the fools around us who can't understand those things. Resign yourself to the reality that Christ loves you more than you can possibly imagine. And be okay with that. Jesus knew that in and of ourselves, we are simply not capable of that kind of love. And yet he's willing to settle for the only love that his broken, contrite, and now humbled disciple is able to muster for him. Now here's something that's incredibly important to note here. You may be inclined to think, well, if Peter was incapable of loving Jesus this way, what hope do we have of loving Jesus in this way? What hope do we have of obeying the commands that we are to demonstrate this agapao kind of love for each other? Well, you see, here's the important thing. Remember, at this point in time, Peter and the other disciples were, for all intents and purposes, baby Christians. It wasn't but one chapter earlier when Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive now the Holy Spirit." And the Holy Spirit himself, as Jesus had already told them as well, wouldn't come in full force and the full demonstration of his power to indwell believers for all time. That wouldn't happen until the day of Pentecost. Yes, he had the Holy Spirit, but he was a new believer. He was a baby Christian. He wasn't able to fully process these things. As Paul wrote back in Romans 5:5, even though the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us, that doesn't mean that we automatically begin to love others in the way that we're required to love them. In fact, learning to love in this way will be the lifelong pursuit of every believer. None of us has perfected this kind of love. And again, the saddening reality is that not only are so many professing believers not striving to love in this way, they have resigned themselves to some false reality that they are not required to love others in this way. You are. So much for wanting to see my enemies suffer. So much for wanting to smite my enemies. The only word out of your mouth relative to your enemies should be, "Lord, save them." And again, all that's being lost in this narcissistic brand of Christianity that we have before us today. May God help us to strive to love in this way. You want me to show you how unattainable this love really is? Just go to 1 Corinthians 13. Go there. 1 Corinthians 13. I know some of you are like, "Oh, it's lunchtime. It's 12:15. It's okay. 1 Corinthians 13. First of all, note that Paul states the importance of this kind of love. It's not unimportant, Paul says. He says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing." Some of you younger Christians here this morning, understand this. Your primary pursuit should be for the Lord to work in you and through you in such a way that you're more and more able to achieve this kind of love. Why? Because without it, you'll profit nothing. Paul's just written on the spiritual gifts, right? In 1 Corinthians 12. How important they are in the body. And he's saying here that you can have all of them, but if you don't have love, it won't profit you anything. Now, here's the convicting part. You think yourself able to demonstrate this kind of love? You think that you've mastered this kind of love? Just read the first three words of the next verse. Love is patient. Uh-oh. How many did I lose? Forget whatever else Paul writes here for the moment. Love is patient. Anybody admit that you're not the most patient? Well, if you're not the most patient, you can't love in this way. You're not loving in this way. Because love, by its very nature, this kind of love, is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Love does not brag. It's not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. Anybody here get provoked every now and then? At least you're brave enough to raise your hands, right? The reason we allow things to provoke us is because we're not loving in the way that we're supposed to love. Because true love is not provoked. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Ouch. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love, this kind of love, never fails. I'm not going to go over each of these points. I'd love to go back over that again this morning. If you missed my series on 1 Corinthians 13 from years ago, I would encourage you to go listen to that really lengthy series. What this kind of love looks like, how it's best demonstrated. Linsky said this, though. He said, the world is full of evil men, and even in our brethren much evil meets us. When this evil strikes us, and our natural reaction would be resentment, indignation, anger, bitter words, blows perhaps, then love steps in, suffers long, keeps calm, endures, and does this continually, no matter how long the offense may persist. Are you loving in this way? The answer is no. None of us loves in this way. But are you trying? To use Paul's own language here, are you making payments? It's the best we can hope to do. Lord, I can't love this way. Lord, try as I might, my flesh gets in the way. Try as I might, I'm letting this, that, or the other thing bother me. I'm letting this, that, or the other obstacle arise between me and people I know I should love. Lord, help me love in this way. Every prayer you pray accordingly is a payment. Every act of love that you demonstrate for each other is a payment. Keep paying, because it's a debt you'll never repay. Think of how much Christ loved us. If He so loved us, we also ought to love one another with the same kind, with the same quality, and with the same quantity of love. Is that possible? No. No. But we can die trying. We can die paying a debt that we'll never repay. Henry Alford, Greek scholar, he said that we are to be indebted in the matter of love alone. This debt increases the more it's paid, because the practice of love makes the principle of love deeper and more active. Practice. You know what they say, practice makes perfect. You'll never achieve perfection this side of glory, but you'll at least be a lot closer to paying it off than you are even now. We all have a debt on our ledger. Might God be pleased to instruct us all the more on how to pay that debt. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer.